Good morning. Glad you guys could be out this morning. Anybody still need a class book? Anybody need a class book? All right. All right, we're on lesson 8, page number 31. If you've got the class book, if you're a guest with us and following along, we will have all the questions up on the screen. And we've been talking about praying like the psalmists. And really, I hope, an exciting class and helpful class here on Sunday morning. We've been going through the lesson book, the different lessons that we're learning about prayer from the Psalms, and then on Wednesday night coming together and putting into practice what we've been learning here in our Sunday morning class as we get together and we pray together. And hopefully it's been very beneficial and helpful for everyone, both aspects of this. If you haven't been in the Wednesday night prayer time, we invite you to come and join us for that, as not only are we being led in prayer as a group, but even breaking up into smaller groups and praying with and for one another based on what we've been learning here. So it's been a good class for me. I hope it has been as well for you. So in these Sunday morning sessions, as we've been going through the Psalms and taking a look at praying like the psalmists, we've taken a look at the God in whom they believed. We've taken a look at how the Psalms viewed themselves. We've taken a look at how the psalmist viewed prayer. This morning, we're going to start getting into some of those practical aspects and tools of prayer as we looked at how the psalmist prepared to pray. It wasn't just, okay, let's go pray. We recognize that there were some things for them that preceded actually praying. And so that's what we want to notice, because if we're going to pray like they did, we've got to get ready to pray the way they got ready to pray. So that's what this morning's lesson is going to be all about. Again, that's on page 31, lesson number 8. Before we get started, though, we're going to be led in prayer by Brother Schlesser.
Dear Heavenly Father, we approach Thee at this time so humbly and with thanksgiving that we had this beautiful day to assemble. And we're thankful for the health and the lives that we have to be here also. Dear Heavenly Father, Your wisdom is so above ours that we can do nothing but gain from You every time we look into Your Word and as we study the Psalms and learn to pray better and be the better people we need. We can't help but know that there's so much to be gained by our studies. We pray that You will be with Edwin as he guides us in these thoughts today and help us to listen attentively so that we may be the people that we need to be in Your sight. These things we pray through Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So the psalmist didn't just jump into prayer. They didn't just decide that they were saints and so they could just pray. There were things that preceded, that paved the way for the kind of praying that the psalmist did. So if we want to pray like they did, we need to allow those same things to pave the way for us. And we're going to be taking a look at several of those this morning. So the very first thing we need to recognize is that the psalmist prepared for prayer by studying God's Word. Now, please understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that they decided, well, I'm going to pray this morning, and before I pray this morning, I have to make sure to have a period of Bible study. I don't mean that. What I mean is, before they could pray like they prayed, they were people who were in God's Word. And it was the fact that they had been in God's Word and had been studying God's Word that allowed them to pray as they prayed. And that's what we're wanting to recognize here. Again, not a checklist, oh, can't pray till I've read a Bible verse. It's a life of study that is preparing them so that when they come to prayer, they're ready to pray. So let's, question number one, the very first psalm, Psalm number one. In fact, let's just go back there and read that psalm together. In Psalm 1. Remember, it's not Psalms 1. Psalm 1. It's not Psalm chapter 1. First psalm here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Is that a prayer? Okay, I hear a lot of head shaking. And I said, no, it's not. It's not a prayer. This is what we would call a didactic psalm. Or I say we would call it that. I wouldn't call it that because that's a word I don't ever use in everyday language. But that is what the folks who put these psalms, you know, the scholars who put these psalms in different categories, they say it's a didactic psalm. What we would say is it's a teaching psalm. It's an instructional psalm. It's not a prayer. And one of the things we need to understand is not every single one of the psalms are necessarily prayers. Just like our songbook and our hymnal have some songs that are prayers to God, praising Him or petitioning Him, some of our songs are also songs that we sing in order to edify and benefit one another. And that's what we have here in the Psalms as well. This is a psalm that would have been sung in order to edify one another. And when we consider that, question number two, if it's not a prayer, what does it explain, and why do you think it was placed first in a hymnal of prayer? So what does this psalm explain, first of all? Anybody want to help out with that? We'll get a mic to you. What does it explain? Okay, it sees the benefit of revering God, living as we should. Who else wants to add? Here we go, right down here. Hold on just a second. He's going to get a mic to you.
It's a review of what the godly or righteous man is like.
It's a review of what the godly or the righteous man is like. Go ahead and drop back there to Jessica. A review of what the godly man or righteous man is like. Right back here.
Just to add a little bit, it's a contrast between righteous and the wicked.
Okay, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. What is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked? That right here with Benji.
Well, the godly man delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it.
The godly man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it. So it talks about God and revering God and who He is and living rightly. It talks about the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And the main contrast that we see is the wicked spends their time with other wicked. The righteous spends their time with God's Word. And certainly, of course, with those who are also spending time with God's Word. So what does it explain? It explains the need to be in God's Word. It explains the need for our minds to be filled with the law and the will of God. Over here with Kelly, please. Over here with Kelly, please. It explains the need for our minds to be filled with the will and the Word of God. Go ahead, brother.
I think the balancing part of that is that the happy person is not going to be one who just reads God's Word, but is also wise enough to reject input from evil people. Because you can read God's Word, and you can also take input from evil people. Now all you are is a duplicitous person bouncing around like a ping pong ball.
Okay, very good. Yeah, so we've got someone who is accepting God's Word, rejecting that which goes against God's Word.
I think along with what you said, but also with the question, it's there first because it's the mindset we should be in as we go through these Psalms.
Yes. So why is it first? Because it's the mindset that we should have as we go through these Psalms. Benjamin, what were you going to add?
That's kind of what I was going to say. It really sets up the motivation for the rest of the book.
Yeah, sets up the motivation for the rest of the book. So here's the deal. When we look at the Psalms, there are entire books written on what's the order of the Psalms. Well, why are they in the order that they're in? You may be aware that there are actually five different books of Psalms, and we find some emphasis in one book. For instance, in one of the books, there's the emphasis of using Yahweh as the name, and another one of the books, it's Adonai as how they refer to God. And so there's all these scholars have just banged their heads against walls trying to figure out. And I'm just going to tell you, I've read some of those arguments, and by the time we're done, I'm thinking, whatever. You don't have any idea any more than I do why they're in that order. You just got a degree, and so it sounds better. That's it. And the reality is, we are going to actually, in one of our lessons, talk about the order of the Psalms. And basically what the order of the Psalms is, it's the order of life. It's just the order of life. You ever had a morning where everything's wonderful? And by the evening, everything stinks? And then by the next morning, you got some other news, and all of a sudden, it's all good again? You know? I mean, that's... I recently had a friend who's trying to sell a house, put it on the had some had some trouble with his employment and his employers, and so depressed, discouraged, all upset, kind of in a bind, having to get his house sold really quickly. Within 2 days, there was a cash offer. Boy, talk about lows and then highs. Then they did the inspection, and for some crazy, goofy reason, this cash offer said, never mind, forget it, we're done. So they put it, it hadn't been on the market for a week. So you can imagine, this is what they've been doing. In 3 days, they had two competing offers. And now, you know, now they're back up here. There's, boy, that's life, isn't it? And that's the Psalms. The Psalms give us snapshots of life. And so if you ask me, that's the order. And that's the best we can get at the order. And all of the doctrinal stuff about trying, here's the order of the Psalms. It's just life. It's just life. However, I am really convinced I know why the first Psalm is the first Psalm. I don't know why any of the other ones are what they are, but I know why the first one is the first one. And that's because when it comes to prayer, before we get to prayer, what do we need to be doing? We need to be spending time in God's Word. We need to be meditating on God's Word. We need to be rejecting what's coming from everyone else. We need to know the character of God and His will and His Word. We need to know that those who are righteous are those who are meditating upon the law of God. And so the point is that we need to be spending time in God's Word. That was the preparation to pray. The psalmist and the editor of the Psalms, whoever actually compiled them in this order, recognized that before we get to the prayers, we've got to spend time in God's Word. That needs to be the thing that is marinating in our minds. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to pray as we ought to. Again, not a checklist, not, oh, I've got up before I pray, I need to read a verse of Scripture. That's not it. But I need to be a person that's in the Word and letting that filter through my mind and my heart all the time so that when it comes time to pray, I'm ready to pray. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 and Psalm 119 stand as huge testimonies regarding the psalmist's relationship to God's Word. What do these two psalms show about the psalmist's preparation to pray? Who wants to help us out here?
I think it shows that God's Word inspires us to pray.
Before you get the mic up, how does it do that?
Well, by reading it, we're filled with a knowledge of who God is, and that knowing who God is creates a love for Him, which is a desire to pray.
Okay, all right. Inspires prayer by knowing who God is. Who else wants to add? Here we go, right down here.
I think there's a big difference in reading God's Word versus delighting and meditating in
it. Okay. What's the difference?
And well, what it does is it forms a relationship, if that's the right word, with the Word, and that makes it like a foundation for our prayer.
It develops a relationship with the Word, but not only a relationship with the Word. What else who else does it perform a relationship with?
With God.
The author of the Word. Yeah, very good. So delighting versus reading, there's a difference. Reading versus delighting. So we've in the first Psalm, it talked about delighting in the law of the Lord. Here in Psalm 19, we see someone who is delighting. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony is sure. The precepts are right. The commandment is pure. The fear is clean. The rules are true. Verse 10. Have you ever thought about this? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So what David is saying here, as he writes this psalm, is look, if there was a pile of gold right here, and over here there was opportunity to spend time in God's Word, and I've got to choose between one or the other, which one is David saying he would choose? He's saying God's Word. It's more to be desired than gold and honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That's a relationship with the Word. That's a delight in the Word. Sometimes just reading God's Word can be, well, I'm a Christian and the preacher said in that Bible class that we've got to read the Bible every day. I guess I'll read. I wonder what the least amount I can read every day is. If I read like 5 verses, is that good? Probably, maybe, I don't know. I mean, look, 5 verses may be great if you're studying in depth and all, but when we have that what's the least I can get away with mindset, that's not helpful. That's the difference between reading and delighting. Psalm 119, right down here with Miss Peggy. Psalm 119 is a powerful powerful explanation of the relationship between the Word and praying. In fact, let's read Psalm 119. No, I was just kidding. We're not going to do that. But the entire thing, here's something about Psalm 119. Most folks will often say, oh, Psalm 119 is one of those, what was that word we learned earlier? Didactic psalms. It's all about teaching us about the Word. That's actually a little bit of a misnomer. Psalm 119 is actually a lament. If you read through it and you look at what he's saying, here's a guy who is being oppressed. He's being persecuted. He's in the midst of struggle. Things are bad. And his number one thing is, God, I've read your Word and I know what your Word said. Why is this happening? But everything he says and everything he prays and every request he makes is anchored to the fact, I've read the covenant. I've been in the covenant. I've read your Word. I know your Word. And everything is based on that. So we see that connection.
Not only does he desire to know God's law and his commandments, but also he prays that when he strays, God will seek him and bring him back.
Yes. And of course, the only reason we can pray for that is if we know what God's will is and we know where he's straying. And it's that issue of a relationship with God that's developed by reading this covenant. And that's exactly what's going on here. My point in Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 is it takes that kind of delight to God in God's Word and devotion to God and his Word to lay the foundation for the kind of praying we want to do ongoing. Now, I know some of us are saying, well, I haven't had that type of relationship. That's okay. Just start today. You can still pray. But as you dig into the Word, watch as your praying gets deeper and deeper and more like the Psalms. Deeper and deeper and more like the Psalms. Not only did they study God's Word, and now after John's comment, I wish my headline had been delight in God's Word. But not only did they study God's Word and delight in God's Word, that translated into action. They prepared for prayer by living God's Word. And so let's talk about that for a few moments. Why did the psalmist expect to be heard in Psalm 26 and verse 1? Why did the psalmist expect to be heard in Psalm 26 and verse 1? Okay, hold on just a second so we can...
Because he was walking in integrity.
Because he was walking in integrity. Psalm 26 and verse 1, he says, I've walked in my integrity. He's expecting to be heard not only because he has had his mind in God's Word, but because he's allowed God's Word to govern his life. What did the psalmist know would hinder his praying according to Psalm 66 and verse 18? What would hinder his praying according to Psalm 66, 18? Sin. Sin. And not only sin. What does it say specifically? If I had cherished sin in my heart. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart. Let's understand the difference between the saint who struggles and falls and the person who comes to God and says, but you know, the Christian who's cherishing some sin. You know, there's a difference between I'm getting rid of all sin, oh no, I fell, what do I do now? And I'm going to get rid of all sin except this one. This one, surely God will be okay. I mean, I got rid of 99 out of my 100 sins, but this one is just too wonderful and too enjoyable and too... I'm going to hang on to that one. Surely everything will be okay because I got rid of 99 of them. I got rid of 99 of them and only one is left. Surely that'll be all right. But what the psalmist says is, I could get rid of a million sins, but if I've cherished one in my heart, that's going to hinder my praying. Go ahead, Phil.
And Psalm 1 tells us to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. So that obviously is.
Yeah, we're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. We're turning away from ungodliness and sin. And so we recognize that we've got these kind of these two things that we've just recognized in these last two psalms and questions that we've looked at, that the psalmist said, I've been walking in my integrity. I've been doing what I know is right. I've been doing the best I can. I've been walking according to your will. And the other one says, I know if I had cherished a sin in my heart, if I'd hung on to one, if I had loved it and delighted in it, that would hinder my praying. But of course, this leads us to a concern because all of us, as we've wanted to pray and as we've struggled in our prayers and as we're striving in prayer and through prayer, we all sit back and say, well, wait a minute, I've sinned. What does this mean about my praying? So if we consider Psalm 130 and verse 3, does this mean that the psalmist believed only the sinlessly perfect could pray? Yes or no? No. That was the easy answer. Now, why? Why would we say that? Why would we say that Psalm 130 and verse 3 demonstrates, no, it's not just for the sinlessly perfect? What did it say? Yeah, no one's sinless. It said, right down here with Alan, it said, hey, if you were going to mark sins, nobody would stand. Go ahead.
God does not keep a record of our sins, right?
Having been forgiven, he says, I will remember them no more. And so when we come to God in prayer, he's not sitting there and saying, okay, wait a minute, this is Edwin. Ooh, I don't know. Look at these things he did before. I mean, I know I forgave them, but yeah, he's done all these things. That's not what's going on here. So God is a forgiving God. The psalmist understood, as they said what they did about walking in integrity, and as they said what they did about not cherishing sin in their heart, there was a healthy understanding that there was not a single one of them that was coming to God, and the reason God was listening to them is because they were sinlessly perfect. They all understood that, because they knew if God was going to mark sin, not a single one of us could stand. So that leaves us in the very difficult place of, how do these two seemingly opposite points fit together? That is, how could the psalmist recognize we're all sinners, but believe that only those living by God's word would be heard? How does that go together?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but excuse me.
I'm looking for the right answer. I don't know. I'm hoping you have it. No.
In Psalm 119, verses 7 and 8, and he says, I'll praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So he's saying, I know I need to do everything you say. I'm trying to do everything you say. Obviously, I'm messing up here. Please don't forsake me. And it seems to me like it's implied in here. He understands it's only by God's grace that he's begging for God's grace to help him, even as he knows he's falling.
Absolutely. So we've got, on one hand of this, we've got the fact that the psalmist recognizes, in order to walk in integrity, I need God's grace, because it's going to be God's grace that allows me to walk on level ground. Some of the psalms pray that, put me on level ground. That's recognizing God and his grace involved in that. Go ahead.
Well, repentance and coming back to God is part of God's word. That's what he wants us to do. And David, man after God's own heart, that's what he did after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and murdering someone. But he went straight back to God. And so that whole idea of repentance.
Okay, so repentance is part of this. That God is looking for penitence as well. Cherishing iniquity in my heart. Right down here with Alan, Les. Penitence is the opposite of cherishing. Cherishing sin says, I'm really not sorry for that. I really enjoyed it. Glad I got to do that. Looking forward to the next time I can get away with that. Penitence says, oh, I can't believe I did that again. God, please forgive me and help me overcome. So we've got two different attitudes here to God and the Word. Go ahead.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. The opposite of cherishing sin is tending not to. So I think our intention and our plans is the key thing.
Absolutely. One of the things that we need to recognize here is that what's our goal here? What is it that we're intending to do? Am I trying to figure out what sins I can get away with? Because the person who's trying to figure out what sins they can get away with, what we're learning is that person, there's no praying. That prayer is not doing any good. If prayer is just part of our, well, I know what I'm going to do is I'm going to commit this sin, and then afterwards I'll ask for forgiveness. No, that praying doesn't do any good, because that's cherishing iniquity in our heart. But on the other hand, we've got the person who is striving to glorify and honor God, the person who is striving to do his will, and that's what governs their life. And we, because we are in the flesh and because we developed habits, this is a growth process. And because Satan is attacking, we stumble, we fall. There's a difference between the person who is recklessly, impenitently pursuing sin and hoping it'll just be kind of covered up, and the person who is purposefully pursuing God but stumbles and falls. That's two different relationships with the Word and with God. Go ahead, John.
I think they also realized that they needed God every step of the way in their life. And because of that, they couldn't take their own path and they couldn't ignore God's word, because if they did, their prayers would accomplish nothing.
Absolutely. We can't take our own path. We've got to take God's path. When we stumble on the path, we can turn to God in penitence, praying, and God is there. But if we're recklessly walking our own way, we're walking away from God. And those are two different relationships. So, as we're talking about praying, here's, again, the thing is not, let's wake up this morning and, okay, we've got a checklist. First, I've got to read the Word. Now, I've got to find something to obey about the Word. And now I can pray. That's not the issue. The issue is the psalmist had preparation that was going on continually through the meditation on the Word and then through letting the Word govern their lives. Yes, they fell. Yes, they stumbled, but they came back to God and they would turn to Him. David, as was mentioned earlier, what a wonderful example of that. And so that is what allowed them to pray when it came time to pray. And so that leads us to the next thing here, and this kind of ties in with what we've looked at. The psalmist prepared to pray by having broken and contrite hearts. As seen above, though they prepared to pray by serving the Lord, the psalmist had a healthy understanding of their own sinfulness. So based on Psalm 51:17, how did the sinful psalmist prepare to pray?
Well, he asked for God's grace, and he was aware of his sin. And knew that God was the only one who could cleanse him. And so he was approaching Him in humility and acknowledgement of God's role in his salvation.
All right. So the need for God, the need for God's grace, the absolute and utter dependence upon God. And he talks about having the broken and contrite heart. What does it take to be able to pray? It takes humility and the recognition of our own brokenness. Arrogant people don't pray right. I'm not saying arrogant people don't ever go through the motions of praying, but arrogant people don't pray right. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector? If you're not aware of the story of the Pharisee and tax collector, you should look that up in Luke. I believe it's chapter 18. It's either 16 or 18. I get them all confused right there, although those chapters get close together. But you've got one guy who can't even look up at God. He's beating his breast. Be merciful to me, a sinner. You've got another guy who's, oh Lord, I thank you that I am so amazing and so awesome that I haven't done all these terrible, awful things. I've been doing all these amazing and wonderful things, and I'm not at all like that guy over there. And Jesus' words about that are, the tax collector who just beat his breast and couldn't even look at God went away justified. The Pharisee did not. Why? Because the arrogant don't pray right. That's just all there is to it. The prideful do not pray properly. So if we read the rest of Psalm 51, describe what this brokenness and contrition look like. What did you see there in that psalm?
I think basically it's just telling us that sin is very, very terrible. And because of that, we have no choice but to turn our hearts to God.
Yeah, the superlatives don't even exist to help us describe how bad it is. Very, very terrible. Very awful. Benjamin?
Well, I have a list, if that's okay.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
I see an appeal to God for forgiveness and spiritual cleansing. Mm-hmm. A recognition that sinning is always against God. That God is right to judge. An appeal for rejuvenation and healing and to restore the joy. And then a promise to do better and to tell others about it.
All right. Yeah, so here we've got all of these things going on in Psalm 51. Anybody want to add to that list?
He mentions lots of problems with his sin, but it seems to me that in all of the Psalms, the biggest thing that hurts them about sin is that they're not in God's presence. It separates them. In verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence." That's the big bottom line problem. You might have a tougher life. You might have other things. You might even not have eternity in heaven. But to them, what bothered them wasn't even to me. It doesn't seem like even this concept of where we're going to go or what kind of pain we're going to possibly endure after death. It's, I won't be in your presence. That's my one and only problem.
Yeah. Yeah. By the way, tying that together with where I'm going to be in eternity, I think that highlights one of the things that has bothered me for a couple of years now. And that is, and I mentioned this, I think it was Sunday night in the invitation, kind of this objective idea that heaven is just this really wonderful place where we get to live in mansions and eat at buffets and have all the pleasures and wonderful things that we want. And we have, you know, gold mansions that are silver lined, and we invite to, you know, we get to rub elbows with the archangel, and it's just so wonderful. No, heaven is being in the presence of God. And what makes heaven wonderful for these psalmists is that's where God is. They're not worried about the house they're going to live in. If they lived in a shack, they're fine with that. Why? Because God is there. And if they lived in a mansion, they would be miserable if God wasn't there. And so that is the thing. Sin separates from God. Go ahead, Amanda.
That's what I was going to say. Just desire to be close and be clean.
Desire to be close and the desire to be clean. So what we recognize is the psalmist, and keep in mind, Psalm 51 is a snapshot of where the psalmist is in this moment of recognizing his guilt. This is not the doctoral dissertation on sin and its nature. So when David says, I was born in sin, he's not giving us some doctoral dissertation about why he sinned. Well, I was just born this way. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, here's where I am. I recognize the tremendous and awful nature of what I have done. And as I look at myself, it is as if that is all I am. I am just one big, huge, hairy sinner. And that's it. I've sinned against you and only against you. I've committed these horrendous, awful sins. There are other psalms where he says, from birth I relied on you. And so the doctrine that comes to Psalm 51 and says, see, we're all born in sin, now needs to deal with those verses that said, actually, we're all born relying on God. Which one is it? Well, I don't have to argue about that if I realize this is just a snapshot of where David is in this moment of guilt. And we see this humility and this contrition. And so, having seen that, we must not misunderstand. The issue here is not checking off broken and contrite heart on our pre-prayer to-do list. The real point is, without a broken and contrite heart, we won't pray, or at least we won't pray properly. Why do you think that is? Right down here.
There are several places in the psalm where it talks about sin basically being a heart issue, and that sin comes from our hearts. And so I think it's important that David's emphasizing that if we don't realize that our hearts have basically been broken because we sinned, that we're not going to be able to have a broken and contrite heart. Like, we won't even recognize it.
If we don't have the broken and contrite heart, we won't recognize the need. We won't recognize that. Someone else, why is it that without the broken and contrite heart, we won't be able to pray properly?
Well, I mean, our relationship to God is that He is the supreme, perfect God, and we are not. And so we have to have the recognition of where we are in relationship to that in order to have that relationship. And if we're holding something back and we can't be submissive, then we're not going to want to talk to Him.
We're holding back, and we refuse to be submissive. We're not going to talk to Him. Right down here. Yeah, if I'm hanging on to sin, if I'm hanging on to something rather than being broken by my sin, not only am I separated from God, but I'm choosing that, which is going to keep me from praying properly.
In Psalms 32, David talked about when he did not repent of his sin and ask for repentance, his body within him wasted away. And then he says in the first two verses, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So he prayed and God forgave him. And then he talked about the feeling in his bones because he had repented. So I go frequently to Psalms 32.
Yeah.
And then also it's repeated in Romans 4.
Yeah, so in Psalm 32, when David is talking probably about a very similar time, probably the same time, he talks about the fact that before I had confessed, it was impacting me. I mean, that's what sin does. It impacts us. And until we realize what's causing that impact, we're not going to pray. The thing that we need to grasp is without brokenness, without the contrite heart, there's always going to be that part of us that says, I don't need what God's offering. We'll recognize there's some aspects of it, but not the total thing. I mean, yes, I want the heaven at the end. And I know, I've heard and I've learned that I can't have heaven in the end unless I go through some of these motions. So I'm going to go through some of these motions. But without brokenness and without contrition, we have not recognized exactly what it is that we need from God. And what we need from God is not merely this pat on the back and walk on in at the end. What we need from God is the constant companionship that's going to give us the strength to overcome these things that have been debilitating us and defeating us every day. And as long as we have the idea that really I'm strong enough, eventually I'll beat this thing and I'll show God that I can do it, I'm not going to be praying properly because I'm not going to think I need what God's offering. It takes that brokenness. And so, having been broken and having the contrite hearts, the psalmist prepared to pray by surrendering to God. This is similar to living in God's will, but I think it takes it a step further. So they've been studying and delighting in God's will. They're living in God's will. As they've sinned, they've become broken and contrite. And now we talk about surrendering. In Psalm 31:5, what did the psalmist claim to do? Commits his spirit into God's hand. He commits his spirit into God's hand. God, I put my spirit in your hand. I'm letting you be in control. God, whatever it is that you say, whatever it is that you say I'm supposed to do, wherever it is that you send, I'm just going to trust you that this is the right thing to do, that it's good for me, it's good for my spirit, it's good for my eternity. Into your hand I commit my spirit. I know that you're going to take care of me. That's what he's saying. Now, considering that Jesus, on the cross, while about to die, quoted this statement. Jesus himself took this psalm upon himself and said that what this psalm says right here in this verse is exactly what I'm doing right now. Into your hand I commit my spirit. What does this kind of commitment and surrender mean in a person's life? Here we go, Alan. Hold on just a second here. I can't hear you.
It means having a lot of trust and say, I'm going to do it all the way to the end.
A lot of trust. I'm going to do it all the way to the end. I mean, there Jesus is at the end. People are mocking. People have beaten him and scourged him. He's about to die. You know what? Marita was just telling me last night. We were at the bookstore and saw a book by someone. And she said, yeah, you know, it makes me very sad. I heard that this person said that she no longer believed in God anymore. Well, why? Well, when her mom died, she decided God must not be there. And isn't that when things don't go the way I want them to and they don't go how I think they should, that's when God must not be out there because he's not doing things my way. Only when God does things my way will I trust him. If he does things his way or does things differently than what I expect, I'm not going to trust him anymore. Guys, here's Jesus on a cross. Having been beaten and whipped and scourged and mocked and the crown of thorns shoved on his head, and he's barely able to talk as it is, but the one of the few things that he can say as he pushes up on those nails in his feet and his back rubs against that wood where it's been ripped and shredded, and he gasps a breath of air, and now he puts out a statement, and one of them is, even though I'm right here, I'm trusting you, God. Even though this is where I am, I'm going to trust you. I mean, that's just crazy radical commitment right there. That's trust. Even in the midst of what looks like the absolute opposite of what I would want and what I would think, you know what, God, I know you've got it all under control. And I'm just going to hang on to you. I'm just going to do what you say and walk through this. And in the end, I know you're going to take care of me. That is the kind of surrender. Again, this is not about getting all our little prayer ducks in a row before getting on our knees. The reality is, if we don't surrender like this, we won't pray consistently. Why not?
because we're not going to have that need for God's presence at the forefront of our mind, and he's not going to be the center of our life. So our first thought is not going to be to pray to God for every decision that we make, because we're not, it's that need is not there, that understanding of his grace and how he's involved in our life is just not there. So there's not going to be a priority.
No priority when we're not surrendering to God. Go ahead.
What's the point? I mean, that's what we'll feel like.
Yeah, what's the point? If I don't trust that God's actually going to take care of me, why would I pray to him? So the thing that we need to grasp, when we're looking at these preparation, I don't mean these things, again, just repeating it. This is not a checklist. Okay, I've read my Bible, I've obeyed something in the Bible, I broke my heart, and now I've decided to surrender God. Now I can pray this morning. That's not it at all. It's a life that is prepared to pray when it's time to pray, because I'm meditating on God's word. I'm letting God's word govern my life. I've been broken by God's word to recognize what I need and where I am. And I'm surrendering to God. He's the one that's in control. I'll let him. Brother Reese right there.
And David's sin with Bathsheba, he was anything but contrite. He was self-deceived. He did all sorts of horrible things. But when the prophet confronted him, he instantly, tearfully was contrite. And the point here is, that's a condition that's there. It isn't, oh, I know the right words to say to demonstrate I'm contrite. The truth of the matter is, it goes all the way back to our understanding of how holy God is and how unholy we are. And when we have that type of relationship, we realize we've hurt him so badly. Then the contrition is the same thing as we would see pain in a child's eye when we said something too harshly and we see them tear up. We feel that same thing toward God.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right, the final... go ahead. Real quick, John.
This whole lesson reminds me of the Lord is my shepherd. And the reason I say that is there's times in our lives where it's like we tell God, okay, I got this one, God. I don't need you. And when we are in that situation, then we're not praying either.
Yeah. Yeah, I got this one. I don't need you. And that if I don't need him, I'm not going to be praying. It's the surrender that says I need God at every moment of every day that prompts the prayer every day, consistently. All right. Offering a sacrifice. Now, this one is interesting. If there was any that seemed to be kind of like that checklist, before I can pray, I've got to do this thing, this was it. In fact, really quickly here, how do the following psalms connect sacrifice and prayer? Psalm 5:3. I'm just gonna share some of these with you because we're running a little short on time. In Psalm 5:3, he talks about morning prayer, morning sacrifice. I'm going to get up. And that ties in for the Israelites in that the Israelites, the priests, had to offer a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. They did that every single day. And so it's hearkening into that idea that Israel itself offered a sacrifice every morning. And this psalmist is saying, I'm going to pray to you, but I'm going to get up and I'm going to offer a sacrifice and then I'm going to watch. In Psalm 54 in verse 6, it talks about he offered a sacrifice and following that sacrifice, there was thanksgiving. In Psalm 66 verses 13 through 15, it talks about sacrifices that are offered as fulfillments of vows made in prayer. So under the old covenant, there were vows that were offered to say, well, you know what, if you do this, I'm going to give you, 10 bulls. And so that's how thankful I'm going to be. And so they offered their offering, their vow that they had vowed to God. So we see this connection between sacrifice and prayer. This is not very shocking because all throughout the old covenant, sacrifice is linked to prayer. In fact, throughout Genesis, we see it happen all the time. In Genesis 12:8, Abraham builds an altar. And then it says he called on the name of the Lord. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, he goes back to that same altar to call on the name of the Lord. In chapter 13 and verse 18, he moved and he built an altar. Now, that particular one doesn't say that he called on the name of the Lord, but when we see in the context of Genesis, again and again and again, what we recognize is that Abraham building an altar means he had left the altar behind that he had already built. He's come here, and before he can pray, what's he got to do? He's got to build an altar so that he can sacrifice to God and pray. In Genesis 26, 25, built an altar, called on the Lord. In chapter 33 and verse 20, Jacob builds an altar. This is, by the way, the fulfillment of Jacob's promise. If you take me out and you bring me back, when I get back here, you'll be my God. I'll be your servant. I'll build a house to you. So the issue here is he builds the altar, and that's the indication that God is his God, and he's praying to God. In 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26, David built an altar, presented offerings, and called on the Lord. In Isaiah 56 and verse 7, the temple, which is a house of prayer, is also a house of sacrifice. Okay, so we've got the sacrifice that allows it to be a house of prayer. Is anybody picking up on the idea that under the old covenant, if you wanted to pray, what did you have to do first? You had to offer a sacrifice. Real quick, why do you think it was tied to that? Why would that be a prerequisite? Back here.
Because eventually the sacrifice of Jesus would be allow prayer.
Okay, so we're looking forward to what's going to ultimately come. Right down here with Jerry. So we're looking forward to what ultimately is going to come, and that's through the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's hang on to that one.
They felt like they had to clean themselves up before they talked to God.
That's exactly right. We're going to the holy God, and I am an unholy, awful sinner. This kind of deals with some of the things that we were looking at earlier. I am a sinner, so what do? Well, in order to be able to come into God's presence, I have to do something that's going to cleanse me. And God has said that these sacrifices will cleanse me. The atonement through sacrifices paves the way for us to be able to pray. And we need to see that throughout the entire Old Covenant. If I wanted to pray, I had to go kill an animal because I'm a sinner. And since I'm a sinner, something has to take that sin away for me to be able to come into the presence of the Holy God. And God said sacrifice will do it. So how does Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, and this ties in with what was said a moment ago, how does this bring this concept of sacrifice, paving the way for prayer, into our covenant with God? Just shout it out. Who's our sacrifice? Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. All of that in the Old Covenant was doing exactly what Wendy said. It was paving the way for us to see that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that anyone is actually able to pray. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we're just talking to ourselves. And that's it. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we are not allowed in the presence of God. We have no right in the presence of God. And so those prayers are not coming into the presence of God. So with this in mind, who are the only people who can truly pray? Say it louder. I heard some say it. Christians, those who are in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people in the world today that are talking to themselves. There are a lot of people that toss some things up. Listen, I got to tell you, one of my favorite movies in all the world is It's a Wonderful Life. But there's always that little bit of me when he's on the bridge and he's praying. I've never been a praying man, but I'm kind of at the end of my rope. And so I guess I'll try to toss this out there for you. And sometimes I just have to say, okay, you know, it's a movie, willing to suspend disbelief. But the problem is there's a whole lot of people that's the idea of what prayer is. That anybody and everybody can do it. Just get to that real, you know, tie the knot at the end of the rope and hang on and toss out a prayer. No, it doesn't work like that. Only those who are in Jesus Christ can pray, because if you're not in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that is necessary to allow unholy people like us to come into the presence of God has not been offered for you. Only those who are in Jesus Christ can truly pray. So, what must we do if we want to pray? Enter Jesus. Go ahead, Benjamin. It's getting to you.
Also adding to that, I mean, I think of the story of Cornelius, where he wasn't a Christian yet, and God was aware of what he was doing, and then God arranged for him to get into Christ, you know. So God can know what's people's hearts, but he leads them to what we eventually need.
Yes. Thank you for bringing that up, because somebody will bring that up. Oh, Cornelius was praying. God is all-knowing. God knows everything. So when I say only a Christian can pray, I don't mean by that if a non-Christian is saying something, God has no idea what he's saying. It's like, I can't even hear him. I don't even know what they're saying. No, of course, God knows everything that's said. I understand that. But this relationship of prayer, of being able to come into the presence of God, That's for God's people, for those whom the sacrifice has been offered. And Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you haven't done that, you can say things, and yes, God hears them, but it's not the relationship of prayer that those who are in Christ have. All right, Wednesday night we'll be back here praying, and next week we'll be looking at lesson 9.